If you'd open your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians 5. We've been looking at the end of this letter here for a while now, and it ends with some very short precepts, but in those little statements there is packed. They're just, the statements within themselves seem so vague, and so I find it extremely necessary to explain them as best as we can and as fully as we can. So it's been taking a little while to just go one verse at a time here, but it's so important for us. As an adult, I look back and I remember when my parents would, should I dare say this, but I'll say this, you know, they would leave me in the car and go in the store, you know, or leave me in the doctor's waiting room while they go see the doctor. And I know today in our world, you can't do that. I was just talking to James back in the sound booth before the service, and we were talking, reminiscing about the Pike, a place down in Long Beach where there was a carnival, and as kids we would stay there all night and not worry about being abducted or anything. So our world was different. I mean, I remember laying across the back seat, you know, in the window. We'd fight for that as kids, you know. And we had our seatbelt on. No. My mom's idea of a car seat, remember that? It was like, hold on, right? But one thing that doesn't change, hasn't changed in time, is that kids get bored, right? They get bored. And as a kid, you do that. And there are two words, though, that mom never wants to hear. And that is, I'm bored. Right? I'm bored. There's nothing to do. That might be three words, but mom doesn't want to hear that. As an adult, we wish we would find a day where we had nothing to do, that we were bored, right? There's always more to do than there is time to do it as an adult. And so the question arises, so what do you do while you're waiting for Jesus to return? What do we do as believers here? And there is, again, there more to do than we have time to do. And Paul starts off, you know, and I find it interesting with what Paul didn't go from, what he didn't start off with. You know, he didn't go from talking about the rapture. Okay, I'm gonna assure you that the rapture is going to happen, and the dead in Christ are going to rise first, and believers are going to meet Christ in the air. And then he talks about the second coming of Christ. Christ is going to come to judge and have judgment, right? And he didn't go into the idea, well, then, you know, time's a wasting. You know, you need to get out and you need to what? You need to evangelize. You need to get out and you need to preach the gospel, right? You need to get out and you need to be doing something for Jesus. He doesn't go into that. He doesn't go there, and I find it interesting. Instead, he gives us some instructions concerning our spiritual walk. Now, why? Why? And as you think about that, why? It's clear. Because this is what's clear about our Christian life. If you take care of your spiritual walk, if you take care of who you are in Christ, if you take care of doing these precepts that Paul laid out for us here, then what you're doing will happen. It will take care of itself. Then if God wants you to be preaching over here, you'll be doing it, because guess what? You'll be being led by the Spirit of God, by the Word of God, by the truth of God, by prayer, by all those things. And so if you take care of your spiritual walk, you see, those other things, they just happen. They will happen. You will be involved in that evangelizing. You will be involved in that ministry. You will be doing things for Christ, right? So he begins with instruction about our walk. And he begins with instruction to the church. And the reason why he begins there as a church is the institution that God left upon this earth, that God brought upon this earth to say, this is my church. Until I return again, this is where you gather. This is where you meet. This is where you grow. This is where you fellowship. This is where you encourage one another. This is where you prepare yourself to go and go and go and do the work of the ministry. So he gives us, this instruction concerning the church in verses 12 and 13. He talks to the elders, the leaders, the shepherds, and he tells them to work hard among them, right? To serve all their needs, to diligently labor among them. So they need to be laboring. They need to be working hard. They need to exercise authority over them. He then says you need to lead them in right direction is what that means. And you need to give them instruction, preferably through the Word of God. And then he talks to the body of Christ, the sheep, okay? And he says, appreciate them. Appreciate those who are laboring hard and doing that work. Esteem them highly loved. Live in peace, he then says, with one another. And he moves in from the body life or the church as a whole to dealing with those in the body, okay? Dealing with those in the church, especially those who may make it hard to live in peace with. And so in verses 14 through 15, he talks about admonishing the loafers, encouraging the faint-hearted, helping the weak. And with everyone then, he says, be patient. In other words, be long-suffering with one another. And that kind of brings it all to light. We need to be long-suffering, patient with one another. None of us have arrived. None of us are perfect. We are all at a different place in our spiritual growth. We all have certain things, certain aspects of God, certain things in our life that mean more than other things that are spiritually, and we need to be patient with one another. And then Paul turns our affection towards God, verses 16 through 18, and he simply says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, because this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So this is a tall order that he gave us there. These are lofty precepts, and it seems that it could be difficult to achieve this, and that is an understatement, okay? Humanly speaking, it's impossible. It's impossible. This is about your spiritual walk in Christ. This needs to be a spiritual walk, and therefore it needs to be what? Empowered by the Holy Spirit. Would he just gave us, and all those precepts needs to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, needs to be led by the Holy Spirit, okay? And that's why Paul takes us to verse 19 right there, and he says, do not quench the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. And that's where we're at this morning. How are we going to do this? How are we going to be this kind of people within the body of Christ? You're going to have to be led by the Spirit of God. You're going to have to be empowered by the Spirit of God. And we're going to see that tonight. He puts it in a negative way. He says, don't quench it. Okay, don't quench the Spirit. And we're talking about here the Holy Spirit. Look at John 14 with me. When Jesus was coming near to his death, his crucifixion was imminent, and he promised to send another helper. In John 14, 16, he says, I will ask the Father and will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. Verse 17, that is what? That is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it doesn't see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be, look what he says there, in you. And we know from Scripture to Scripture that the Spirit dwells in us. It dwells in us. And that's how it leads us. And that's how it directs us. And that's how it powers us, empowers us. And so we have here, we are talking here about the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God. And it's a great metaphor here because the Scripture often describes the Spirit of a fire, the idea of quenching the Spirit. Here's a great metaphor. And John the Baptist proclaimed Matthew 3. Look what he says here in verse 11. As for me, he says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with what? The Holy Spirit and fire. The Holy Spirit and fire. I like that. In the books of Acts, in the book of Acts, chapter 2, when the Spirit of God came upon the church, right? What does it say there? There became a cloven tongues of fire about them, right? In Paul's letter to Timothy, he told him, kindle afresh the gift of the Spirit that is in you. In other words, the fire's there. He says, you know, put some more wood on it, kindle it. You know, it's not burning as bright as it can. Help get it to grow more, get it to be hotter. So the Spirit is on a number of occasions seen as a fire, a flaming fire. An apostle is saying, don't pour water on that fire. He's saying, don't quench it. Don't pour water on that. Okay? But it's a metaphor. Understand it. It's a figure of speech. There's not something actually burning inside of you. Unless this morning you had a bad latte or something. But Other than that, we're not talking about something burning inside of you here, okay? It's a metaphor. So how can we quench the Spirit, okay, or put out the fire, right? How can we do that? Well, we need to know what it is the Spirit is about. We need to know what the Spirit does before we can know how we might quench it. You see, if you know something about fires. If you put water on a wood fire, what does it do? It goes out. It dwindles down. But if you put water on a grease fire, what happens? It blows up, huh? I mean, we learned that in our Italian household because we would like do these barbecues with sausage, you know, and there'd be a flaming up and someone inadvertently would forget and grab a water bottle to put it out, and you know, and then you just have little burnt sausages. That's all you got left, right? So we need to know what the Spirit does, right? Right? What does the Holy Spirit do? How does it function? What is its purpose, right? And when we know that, then we know what things we might do then that would quench it, that would put it out, in a sense. And he's not talking here about the Holy Spirit leaving. He's talking about here the Holy Spirit not having an influence in your life, okay, not burning in your life, not empowering in your life. And we'll look at that. So what does the Holy Spirit do? How does it function in the life of man, of a believer? What's its purpose? I'm going to give you six aspects, and this is not all of them, but these are enough of them and important ones that we can understand what the Holy Spirit does in us and through us and for us. And then we'll look quickly at the end. How then can we quench that? But it will be evident to you. It will be evident to you. Number one, the Holy Spirit convicts and reveals Jesus Christ to men. That is his first factor, what he does. John 16:8. Okay. John 16:8 says, and when he comes, and he's talking about the Holy Spirit there. And you notice Jesus always talks about this Holy Spirit as he often. Okay, there. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, this is the beginning of the work of the Holy Spirit in every believer's life, every Christian's life. You didn't wake up some morning, right, or some day by your own initiative, own knowledge, say, you know what? I think I'm a sinner. I think that there's a God and there's a Savior and I'm a sinner, and that's the only way to God is through Him. You didn't come up with that. The Holy Spirit did that. Okay? The Holy Spirit did that. And it's not just an issue. I was thinking about this morning. It's not just an issue of I'm a sinner and in that, oh, I do wrong things or whatever. It's that I'm bankrupt. The Holy Spirit does that. He shows you that you're bankrupt, that there's no way, nothing that you can offer God. Nothing. No good act, no good deed that will allow you into his kingdom, that will allow you before his throne. The Holy Spirit does that. Man on some level will say, yeah, this is bad or whatever, but it's his own idea of bad. But the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, and he reveals Christ to man then in doing so. All right? And he continues to do that throughout your Christian life, doesn't the Holy Spirit? Continues to convict you of sin over and over again. That's the Holy Spirit's first job in the life of a believer. Secondly, the Holy Spirit illuminates the Word. Okay? The Holy Spirit illuminates the Word. And the Holy Spirit does this in two ways. Okay? The first way we find in 2 Peter. Excuse me. In 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. It says, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Spoke from God. Moved by the Holy Spirit. So the first thing here, the first way the Holy Spirit illuminates the Word is He is the author of the Word. He is the author of the Word. Okay? The Word is God's Word because the Holy Spirit has what? As it says here, has guided the men who wrote it. They wrote what the Holy Spirit guided them to write. You see? And he says there, it's not man's interpretation. Not man's interpretation. And you're gonna go and you're gonna go to, you can visit churches, you can go to Christian schools today. Many of them. Some right here in our valley and close by. That don't believe that the Word of God, okay, has been written by the Spirit of God. Okay? They don't believe that. They believe it is of man's interpretation. And therefore the Word is not holy and it is not true and it is not perfect and it is not authoritative. But it's good for you. And you will be taught that. You will be shown that. I know professors who are head of the theology departments in Christian schools that are large that do not believe in the inerrancy of the Word of God, do not believe that it is true, do not believe that it is something that is to be of an authority in your life. But it is, they will say things like, it is only true in as far as the gospel goes. And then what they're saying there is then that the gospel's true, but the rest of it is all up for grabs. Well, the problem with that is the rest of it's all up for grabs. Then the gospel is all up for grabs also. You see, because the whole Word of God is about Christ. The whole Word of God. So it is holy. It is true. It is perfect. It is authoritative. Because the Holy Spirit moved men to write this. And this is so important. So important. On this one point, the church stands or falls, period. On this one point. All right? The second way the Holy Spirit illuminates the Word here is in 1 John 2:27. Okay? He gives an anointing so we don't need human teachers. In other words, the Spirit, He illuminates the Word to us. Look at 1 John 2:27. As for you, the anointing, that's the Holy Spirit, which you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it's taught you, you abide in Him. So the Holy Spirit has an anointing, so that we don't need human teachers. In other words, the Spirit not only wrote the Word, but He dwells in us as an illuminator of the Word, as an interpreter of the Word. And you say, well, then why am I here, right? Why is Joe up here preaching to us and whatever? It does not have anything to do with whether God is set up to have teachers and pastors and such in church. This has to do with the Spirit is the interpreter of the Word, okay? The Spirit is an interpreter of the Word. The Spirit is what brings light to what is true in the Word. Okay? Not man. Not man. And this is why you're called to even test all things in the Word. And so what I preach here, you need to test. Well, how can I do that? You have the Holy Spirit of God who dwells in you. It will lead you. You go to the Word and you test it. John 14:26 says this about it. It says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I said to you. Jesus said, I'm going to send you the Spirit, right? He's the Spirit of truth. He'll lead you to truth. He'll show you the truth. He'll bear witness to you of the things that come from the Father concerning me, right? The Word He's talking about. He does it by authoring the Holy Word, and He does it by interpreting it as well. You see? Interpreting it as well. Turn to 1 Corinthians. It's not going to be up top. I'm going to make you turn once in a while so you don't fall asleep here. Turn to 1 Corinthians here in chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 9. It's an important verse concerning the work of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting verse 9, it's a quote from Isaiah. And it says this, but just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. Now, look what he's talking there. There's something here that God wants to reveal. But first he's saying there is a way that this can't be revealed, that this can't be known. And so he quotes from Isaiah and he's teaching us something here. You can't know it by natural methodology, you see. You can't know it by some academic exercise that's natural. You can't simply see it, he says, or hear it, You see, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard. You can't simply see it or hear it. Okay? There's some great spiritual realities that are not discovered to the human mind by some scientific method here, he says. They're not available to human intellect through human process. Okay? Right? They're not available by simply an academic exercise. And secondly, they're not a matter of feeling. They have not entered but the heart of man. So all that God has prepared for those who love him, okay, all the blessings, all the glory, right? All that God wants to give us and all that God promises us, how does he reveal that to us? Not by some academic exercise, not by feeling, but look at verse 10 there, in there. Okay? It says, For to us God revealed him through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Now, does that mean that the Christian is to be mindless and emotionless, right? If it's not by an academic exercise or not by the heart. No, he's not saying that there. This means that no amount of academic exercise can illuminate the height and the breadth and the depth and the weight of the Holy Word, you see, of who God is and the Holy Word of God without the guidance and the anointing of the Holy Spirit, you see. He's not telling you not to do the academic exercise. He's saying that without the Holy Spirit, you'll not know anything but knowledge. He's not telling you not to pour your heart out to God, not to have a passion within you for his word. But he's telling you that without the anointing and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, you won't find nothing. You might feel good. It'll just be about that latte you want to have. It'll just be about something that you want to get from God. You see, you might find knowledge, but it won't lead to righteousness. It won't lead to spiritually working and in being in God's will. You need the guidance of the Holy Spirit. It also means that our emotions are our guidance then of the Holy Spirit, aren't they? If we're led by the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit, then our emotions will be a work of the Holy Spirit, and we'll talk about that a little more, you see. Psalm 19:78 tells us the word, it says, restores the soul. It makes wise the simple, rejoices the heart, it enlightens the eyes. See, it does all those things. The Holy Spirit is the author of word. It moves through the word as an interpreter, and it moves through the word as an applier. It moves our heart. That's what that means. It moves our heart. It moves our desires. So its goal is for us to know Christ and to know God and to move us away from sin to righteousness. And that gives us number three here. We alluded to this already. The Holy Spirit, number three, glorifies Christ. Okay? It glorifies Christ. It means this. It means that the Holy Spirit, it means that he makes Christ evident. He makes Christ knowable. Knowable. The Apostle John said in 1 John 2:6, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. And we get that mixed up. We think walk means doing something. No, it means knowing something. And we'll see this. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 4:19, he says, my children with whom I am again in labor until Christ is what? Formed in you, he says. And I'm going to labor towards you. I'm going to minister towards you till Christ is formed in you. Till he's formed in you. Till you are formed to his likeness, you see. I want to walk in a manner that Christ walked. I want to be like Christ. If we're going to do that, then we have to see how he walked. And we're going to have to understand who he was. So how does the Spirit help us in that? He shows us Christ. That's what he does. He shows us Christ. He makes Christ glorious to us. That's what he does. John 15:26 says, when the helper comes, excuse me, when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he says, this is Christ talking, he will testify of me. Excuse me, there's some magic water that just appeared down here. I'm really thankful. Thanks, Brian. He will testify of me, Jesus says. You see? That's what he's going to do. John 16, 14 and 15. Jesus says, he will glorify me. He's talking about the Spirit. For he will take of mine and will disclose to you all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. I love that. He will disclose it to you. He's going to disclose me to you. He's going to make Christ evident to you. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, 3, another place. I like this here. It says, therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. This is so important. Why? Because Jesus came to reveal the Father, and he says, the Holy Spirit is coming to what? Reveal me. And you can't come, you can't know Christ, and you can't know he's Lord unless what? According to 1 Corinthians 12:3, unless the Spirit has revealed to you that he is Lord. Unless the Spirit has revealed to you that. See? And so the Holy Spirit's goal is that you see Jesus as Lord, that you see him, that means as ruler, as master, as supreme over your life, as savior over your life. You see? And you can't know that without the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Right? And this is exciting. This is what we're hoping for, right? To be more like Jesus. But often we go about it wrongly. We get the cart before the horse. You see, we think that becoming like Jesus means change the things we do and do something different. That's not true. What is true is that becoming like Jesus will result, okay, in changing the things we do and doing something different with our life. It will result in that. Okay? That's the result. But how it happens by gazing in a mirror of Christ, of seeing Christ that way, and seeing him the way he wants to be seen, and falling in awe of him, and falling in honor of him, and falling in love with him. You see, that's how it happens. 2 Corinthians, turn here again. I think you're still in Corinthians somewhere. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 here. It explains this idea. This is how the Holy Spirit does this in our life. This is how it does this in our life. In 2 Corinthians 3, in verse 18, it says, but we all, and that's believers, we are the all there. We all, with unveiled face, okay? And this is quoting, he'd just been talking about Moses here, Paul has. And he had just been talking about Moses, how he went up to the mountain, he saw the glory of God, and he got... He had to put a veil over his face because he saw the glory, right? He saw it because the glory of God just kind of shone on him, right? And we all with unveiled face. See, Moses had to have a veiled face, but we have an unveiled face. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are be transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Paul's saying here, we don't have any veil here, he's saying. We don't have anything that gets between us and the glory of God like Moses, right? We don't have anything hindering us, okay? Well, not like us and Moses, but like Moses, the glory of God on Moses and the people. They weren't supposed to look upon that glory that shone, that was just on Moses' face here. He says, but we don't have anything hindering that, to see that glory. The veil is off in Christ, he says here. And we're looking as in a mirror. Okay, it's a metaphor. We're looking as in a mirror and we're seeing the glory of the Lord. See? What is the mirror that reflects the glory of the Lord? It's this. It's the Word of God. That's what it is. That's where we see it. So as you study the Word of God, as you look into the Word of God, it reflects the glory of Jesus Christ. You see? And the glory of Christ comes blazing at us. I don't care whether you're talking about the Old Testament or the New Testament. Christ is the theme everywhere. He's there. He's there. And as you gaze into the Word of God with the blinders off, with the veil off, because you are in Christ, you're looking in this glass which reflects the glory of the Lord in your face. And as you do that, what happens? Look what he says there. You're being transformed into that same image. That's how it happens. That's how it happens. And then you go out and you do different things and you live different ways. Then you do that. Churches have it backwards today. People walk in the door and they're like, let me get you doing something for God. They don't even know if they know God. But we got them all involved and they feel really involved and they like that. And it keeps them there. We're not about keeping someone there. We're about showing them the glory of Christ, you see. So as you gaze into the Word of God, you see the glories of Christ, you see. You see the glories and you're transformed in that same image. And it happens from glory to glory, he says. So who does that? The Spirit of God does that, right? He wants to reveal Jesus Christ to you. That was number three. Number four, the Holy Spirit guides us into God's will. And we like that. We all want to know God's will, right? The Holy Spirit does this in two ways. Let me show you that here this morning. Number one, obviously you know now where I'm going, right? The first one, we won't have to say much about it. He does it by revealing the Word of God, okay? He does it by revealing the Word of God. Ezekiel 36:27. I like this. It says, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. That's my word. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Okay? So that's number one. The way the Holy Spirit guides us into God's will is it reveals the Word of God, helps us obey those statutes. Secondly, the Spirit leads us by prompting us, by it impels us, it compels us, it convicts us to obey God, to do His deed. Okay? We know this from Scripture. Psalm 143:10, it says, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good Spirit lead me on level ground. Let it lead me on level ground. This is what it means to be convicted by the Holy Spirit. Or being moved in a godly fashion over some situation or some circumstance of those around us. This is what that means. Spirit, lead me there. We're afraid sometime of this idea, especially in the more conservative realm. I remember when I first became a Christian and God was gracious enough to lead me into a more of a conservative realm, but people would go, Jesus, and they would yell, God, and then they would go, Holy Spirit. And they were afraid to say it. And they definitely wouldn't say, the Holy Spirit led me. We're afraid. But look, if a professing believer wants to go his own way, okay, if he wants to go his own way, wants to go against God, he can twist the Word of God just as well as say, the Spirit led me. And that's why we're afraid to say that. Because then we think it might give this license to do whatever you want. Well, believe me, they'll twist the Word of God just as well. All right? It doesn't bother me that a Christian might say, the Spirit led me, the Spirit prompted me, the Spirit guided my steps. Right? The apostles said it all the time. They said it all the time. Because the Bible hasn't told me many things. It hasn't told me where to minister. It hasn't told me where to live. Right? Some people have asked me, what am I going to preach on when I finish 1 Thessalonians? Well, I can't go to the Bible and there's not a verse that tells me after 1 Thessalonians, God says, go here. Right? It doesn't tell me where to preach next. So I must rely on the Holy Spirit to do that. And you must, and we must all rely on the prompting of the Holy Spirit to guide us every day in our lives. In every instance of our lives, we must do that. So how will I know if it's of the Holy Spirit or if it's just simply me? How will I know if it comes out of the Holy Spirit? Well, I'll know this when it comes out of walking in the Holy Spirit, which is walking where? In the Word, which is being guided by the Word, which is fleeing from sin, because that's what the Holy Spirit does. Which is being transformed in likeness of Christ, because that's what the Holy Spirit does. Which is praying, because the Word of God tells us that the Holy Spirit helps us to pray. You see, when I'm doing the things that the Holy Spirit tells me to do, and I have a desire to do something, I can be certain that it's a prompting of the Holy Spirit. Because it aligns up with all those things. It lines up with all those things. That's the work of the Spirit. And if that's not happening, if those things aren't happening, if you're not in the Word and you're not being transformed like Christ and you're not in prayer and you're not turning from sin, then if that's not happening in your life, then the prompting you have in your heart or your mind or your will is simply your flesh. It's simply your flesh. So don't be afraid of the fact that the Holy Spirit will guide us. That's what he's supposed to do, right? That's what he's supposed to do. That's one of the things that he does in our lives. But he doesn't do it apart from the other things that he's doing. Doesn't do apart from that. Number five. Okay? And we'll hurry because I have two more. Or I think one more. The Holy Spirit, number five, strengthens us inwardly. Okay? And this is a little bit different than what I just talked about. Ephesians 3:16. It says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power. Look what we say here. Through the Spirit in the inner man. Through the Spirit in the inner man. 2 Corinthians 12:10, Paul says that when I'm weak, he's talking about human weakness, and I'm strong. And he's talking about what? The power of the Holy Spirit there. 1 Peter 4:11. This is our ministry verse in this body here. I love this. 1 Peter 4:11, it says, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterance of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. And that strength there is the power of the Holy Spirit working in and through us. So that, he says, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You see, man, I remember in California, witnessing with some guys from college and seminary both, and there was a bunch of us down in Venice Beach, and it's kind of a weird place, but there's every walk of life that you can imagine and not imagine down there, right? And there was this one guy with us, and he was literally, you know, maybe 150 pounds if he was wet, and you know, big thick rim glasses, and he even had a pocket protector thing. I mean, he was just kind of this academic kind of look, and we kind of like wanted to make sure we kept him close, didn't lose him. Somebody might, you know, some group there might have took him for a mascot. But I turned around and he was gone and I'm looking for him, and I look over and he's standing in the middle of a whole bunch of bikers, looking up at him, talking to him. And he has his Bible up and he's speaking to him. And I just watched. I watched with amazement. And got done and he came over. And afterwards we went for coffee and we're talking. And I'm like, man, that must have took some guts. And he says, I don't know. No, I don't think so. He says, because all I remember is feeling that God wants me to go over there. And then I was there. He's like, I don't know why I went there. I had no guts. I just felt that God wanted me to go there, and then all of a sudden I found myself there, and then I found what? I found the words that he wanted, and I spoke to them, right? I spoke to them. And that's the power of God that works within us. He's like, it wasn't in me, he said. There's nowhere in me. You know, that's what he was saying. The Spirit strengthens us inwardly. Lastly, number six, the Holy Spirit brings us into intimacy with God. This is an important work and a great desire of the Holy Spirit. This is an essential component of our spiritual life, you see. It's the Spirit work to draw me to God initially, right? And it's the Spirit work to continually to draw us closer and closer to God. The Spirit desires that I have an intimate relationship with a God that bids us to cry out, Abba, Father. Turn to Romans 8. Turn to Romans 8. And this is where we get that and we understand that. And it makes it so clear for us because it starts off with, for all who are being led, look, by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. These are the sons of God. I like how John says, look, people have asked me, have you ever doubted your salvation? No, because I know why. I've never doubted my salvation. Because the Spirit of God convicts me. Because there's something within me that convicts me that in a way that is not my desire. You see? The Spirit of God testifies to me that I'm a child of God. For all have been led by the Spirit of God. Those are the sons of God. Verse 15, for you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption, the son by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba is simply the Aramaic term for father in a sense of intimacy. It's like our English word daddy or papa. Okay? Why does the Holy Spirit draw us? According to Romans 8:16. Look at that. The Spirit Himself, verse 16, testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. We are God's children. You see? That we might enjoy a wonderful confidence that we are children of God. And being a child of God, that confidence is that He loves us. You see, the Spirit, first of all, it desires to draw us to God that we might enjoy this confidence of being a child of God. Being a child of God. And then you got Galatians. You see, 4. The first part, Romans, is talking about assurance. It's speaking of assurance that we are God's children. Assurance of our salvation. The second aspect here is in Galatians 4. In verse 6 and 7, he says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Okay? And what does this relationship offer us? Okay? And here it is. It's security. But it's not salvation here. It's about our needs. Look at here. God owns everything, physical and spiritual. He owns all time. He owns all circumstance. And Galatians 4:7 says, therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Everything God owns, you are an heir of. Everything God has is at His disposal to give you. And He is what? Your Father, and He loves you. You see? So this gives me assurance. We cry, Abba, Father, because we so desperately have needs in this world, don't we? It's not like you're unlike your own children. Sometimes they come to you for no other reason than to enjoy being next to you and your affection. And there are times when they come to you, maybe more often, but they come to you for what they desperately need, right? And we cry, Abba, Father, in either case here. That's what the Scripture's telling us. And that's what the Spirit wants us to do. And in both actions, it's the Spirit that is causing this to happen. It is the Spirit who's moving in our hearts, Paul says, that makes us cry, Abba, Father. It is the Spirit who gives us that affirmity and communion and intimacy with God, who takes God from being a distant God, right? A God that we fear. That's what he's saying there in Romans. Not a spirit that's leading you fear again. What does he mean again? Because all man fears. He fears God because he fears the things of God. He fears death. He fears the things that are happening in this world. You see, he's a fear. And he says, I take that fear away. And instead I take you to a God who you call Abba Father. I tell you, take you that infancy, right? Right? And he takes you to God who wants to unfold to us his love. And a God who can grant us all that we need, all that we ever need or ask, beyond what we can imagine, Paul says in Ephesians, huh? So this is the work of the Holy Spirit, all right? He convicts and reveals Jesus Christ to us. He does it by sin, convicting us in sin. The Holy Spirit illuminates the Word. The Holy Spirit glorifies Christ. The Holy Spirit guides us to do into God's will. The Holy Spirit strengthens us inwardly. The Holy Spirit brings us into intimacy with God. Now, why did I spend so much time on the work of the Holy Spirit and what it hopes to do in our lives and not any yet on the quenching, not quenching, the work of the Holy Spirit, which really our verse in 1 Thessalonians says, don't quench the Holy Spirit, right? And the answer is, I wanted to instill upon your heart, right, a seriousness, a momentous desire not to quench the Spirit. See, I wanted to instill upon your heart how important it is that the Holy Spirit is working. I want you to understand that when you quench the Holy Spirit, your Christian life, it doesn't matter whether you're doing ministry or praying or whatever you're doing. It doesn't matter if you've quenched the Holy Spirit, your life is weak. Your spiritual life is weak. You see, I want you to know that. And I wanted you to know what kind of fire we're dealing with here. All right? Because now that we know what the Spirit does, we know what puts it out. We know what quenches it, don't we? It's simple. All right? How do you hinder the Spirit's desired work? It convicts you of sin. How do you hinder it then? You quench the Holy Spirit by not acknowledging sin in your life. That's how you quench it. You quench the Holy Spirit by not repenting of it, by not turning away from it. See, it's not enough to simply, and that's what repent means. It means to turn away and go the other way. It's not enough to say, God, I sinned, and then go right back at it. Because that just quenches it again. You see? You quench it by making excuses for your sin. How else? The Holy Spirit illuminates the Word. How do you quench that? Pretty simple. You could tell me, huh? By not reading it, by not being in it, by not studying it, by not hiding it in your heart, right? The New Testament, the Old Testament calls it hiding your heart. The New Testament calls it dwelling richly in you, Colossians 3, huh? Having it dwell richly in you. I like what James 1:21 says, not receiving the Word with humility, right? And by making it anything other than it truly is, the holy, authoritative Word of God, that quenches the Spirit. That quenches the Spirit. The Holy Spirit glorifies Christ. How do you quench that? You don't go to the Word looking for Jesus. You go there as a means to solve your problems rather than to see Christ. You go there to find happiness and get your desires, but you don't want to see Christ. You don't look for Christ. Spiritual pride will hold you back. You won't be humble. You won't admit that you're so far short of the glory of Christ that you desperately need to see His glory. And so you go there simply to see what maybe Jesus wants you to do, but you don't want to see Christ. The Holy Spirit guides us to God's will and strengthens us inwardly. How do we quench that? Pride, stubbornness, apathy, indifference, right? Insensitivity to His leading, right? The idea that we don't even check with Him. We don't even acknowledge that He will not only guide us, but empower us. The idea today of being a self-made man or woman, right? And we can also ignore what the Bible has made clear to us by what is God's will, right? Such as the previous verses that said, this is God's will for you. First Thessalonians 5, right? 15, 16, 17, 18. That's God's will. The Holy Spirit desires to bring it into us into intimacy with God. The last one, right? How do we quench that? How do we quench that? Intimacy with God. And the answer is C, all the above. Right? All the above. Living in sin, not in the Word, spiritual pride. Along with that, you can quench it by but not being willing to cast your cares upon Him. You can quench it by not trusting in the promises that He has revealed to us in the Word of God. And He's revealed to us in the character of God. By not trusting in His love. Not trusting that He will provide. Not trusting in His counsel. Right? Any of those things and more would cause you to quench the work of the Spirit. All of those things will quench the work of the Spirit, will retard it, will hinder it, the work of the Spirit in your life. And that's what Paul's saying. Don't let that happen. Don't let that happen. And let me end with this morning. You most likely heard that it said that the opposite then of quenching the Holy Spirit is walking in the Spirit. And I've talked about that, and it's true. It's walking in the Spirit. It's being filled by the Spirit, Ephesians 5, right? It's being filled by the Spirit. Right? And those things are true. But you ever thought of this? You ever thought of having fellowship with the Spirit of God? Ever thought of that idea? Having fellowship with the Spirit of God. We like fellowship, and we like that word. Well, look at Philippians 2. Listen to Philippians 2:1. You see? We think of fellowship with God and with Christ, but listen to this. It says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any, and then he says, fellowship of the Spirit. Any fellowship of the Spirit. We can have fellowship of the Spirit. We can have fellowship with the Spirit of God, with the Holy Spirit. So next time you're reading the Word and someone asks you what you're doing, you can say, I'm having fellowship with the Spirit. I'm having fellowship with the Holy Spirit here. I mean, when I'm singing praises to God, guess what? What I'm doing? I'm having fellowship with the Spirit of God because it is the one that is leading me to the throne of God. You see? When I'm turning from sin, guess what I'm doing? I'm having fellowship with the Spirit of God. And when I'm grazing and gazing at the glory of Christ, I am having fellowship with the Spirit of God. All those things. When I'm crying out to God, my Father, Abba, Father, I'm having fellowship. When I'm praying, when I'm following the prompting of the Word of God, which has been hidden in my heart, I'm having fellowship with the Spirit of God, with the Holy Spirit. That's what I'm doing. And we like to think of fellowship as eating, don't we? So I would say to you, eat often. Go ahead. Be a pig about it. Right? Gorge it. Have fellowship with the Spirit of God. This is what God has called us to do. Called us to do. Let's pray. Lord God, look at your Word here, an important aspect. It's our desire, God, all believers desire, God, not to quench the Spirit, but to be led by the Spirit, to see the power, the mighty, powerful work of the Spirit in our lives. And God, we know it happens by not quenching that Spirit, by letting it live in us and grow in us and flourish in us. And we've seen here this morning, Lord, it is through your Word and through repentance, Lord, and through seeing Christ and coming close to God and listening to your prompting, Lord, in our lives. And so, God, it's my prayer that that's the kind of people we desire to be. It's my prayer that we walk with one another, encouraging one another to be this kind of people, to help one another in this fellowship with the Spirit of God. God, may we go on this week thinking, am I today fellowshipping with the Spirit of God? I pray this in Christ's name.